Want to begin to draw a close to our Genesis study, and I had about another 3 months or so in mind to go through this, and I started thinking that's kind of getting to beating a dead horse area, so we're gonna try to codify some of these things together and start to draw this to a close so that we can pick up some additional things. So basically, the next few weeks are going to be the so what part of this teaching series. So what? So we have, for some of us, completely turned a reading of Genesis 1 through 4 on its head. We have turned it inside out, upside down, and for some it's been hyper uncomfortable. For some it's sounded like heresy. For some you're lost and you don't know what we're talking about. And for some it's been invigorating, exciting, transformative, maybe even faith-saving. What my main hope is, two main hopes, I guess, is, or have been throughout this whole thing, is not that we change the meaning of Scripture. We don't change the meaning of Scripture. We let the Scripture change us. As we said several months ago, we have lived for too long under the cute little saying that we apply the Word of God to our lives. And that, I think, brings more, while well-intended, brings more damage than it does good. Because if we apply the Word of God, if I apply it to my life, I get to choose where it fits and when it fits and how it fits and what areas need applying. Yet the attitude and the approach that we want to take is that we apply our lives to the immovable truths of Scripture so that our lives are molded around the truths of Scripture and we become an impression of it and not make God an impression of us. Would you close that door, please? And so this whole last several months of rereading Genesis is not in an attempt to change the Scripture, but to be changed by it. And so what? So what that Genesis 1 may not be a scientific account of creation? So what? So what if it's beautiful poetic narrative and it's telling about maybe something different than we've read it for? So what? So what if there were people at the time of Adam and Eve? So what if Adam and Eve were born of women and not the first created people? So what if the Garden of Eden is a temple? So what if exile is more about being separated from the presence of God than physical death? So what? So what on all these things? Does it change who God is? Does it change who we are? Does it change our theology in a whole lot of ways? Does it change the end goal of who we're supposed to be? And all of this foundation laying is for a purpose. The so what question is the most... We started by saying that to get better answers, we need to ask better questions. The so what question is probably the best question of all. Because if we do all these mental gymnastics and we are transforming the way we're thinking and yet it doesn't result in a result, then it is nothing. We've wasted rent money and electricity, and I've wasted your time, and you've wasted my time, and we've all done nothing here the last 3 months every Shabbat. If it doesn't result in something. And so, The so what question is probably the best question of all. What is the purpose of Scripture? What is the purpose of this book that we read from every week, that we say our entire life revolves around? What is the purpose of it? For some, the purpose is the secrets to the universe in numerology and geometry and physics and in a scientific realm. It unlocks the keys to everything we can't understand about life. For some, it's merely a book of sugar-coated promises that we only find the good in. For some, it's a book of violence and minimalization and slavery and then the New Testament is a book of something completely different. It's divided against itself. Based on what we have talked about the last several months, I believe we can sum up what the Bible is for our purpose in just a couple of quick statements. The Bible is for us, if we choose to read it this way. Now, let me just say this. All those things I just mentioned, you can read the Bible that way, and all of those meanings can be true. If you want the Bible to answer scientific questions for you, you can read it that way. If you want the Bible to unlock mysteries and to tell you about giants and the shape of the earth and aliens and all these different kinds of things, you can read it that way. And whatever answer you are seeking, you can take a word here and a number here and a verse here and a this here and a that here, and you can make this book mean anything that you intend for it to mean. I'm not saying that's bad always. I'm saying that's just how we all come to it. Every time we read this book, we are engaging in the act of interpretation. I hope that through our studies together, you never again say, well, I'm just reading the Bible for what it says. Because every time you read the Bible, you are putting a meaning and deriving a meaning from it. The very act of reading Scripture is interpretive. Which is the reason why a well-to-do white man will read the Bible a certain way and 300 years ago and maybe even today, and I'm not trying to get all political, I want you to understand what I'm talking about. A marginalized, captive African American reads the Bible and gets a completely different story. A man will read the Bible and get one story. A woman will read the Bible and get another story. An adult will read the Bible and get one story. A child will read the Bible and get another story. Because every time we read, we are engaging in the act of interpretation. And so what this book is not, this book is not a means to prop up your particular motive. This book is not a weapon to say, this is the answer, now I'm going to go kill people with it. That's not what this book is. This book is not something that we use. It's not a cosmic jigsaw puzzle that we use in order to either put down other people, put ourselves up, control others, isolate others. I said a few statements. It's been more than a few statements. So all that said, understand that I don't think that the way we've read Genesis for the last couple months is the only way to read it. Personally, I think it's the best way, but that doesn't mean it's the only way. And I'm not foolish enough to think that if you believe there's another way, that I'm going to convince you. That's not my job. My job is to read it the way I see to read it, and you give me the room to do that, and I give you the room to read it the way you want. Well, that's changing. No, it's not. If this book, this is just the Tanakh, so I'm going to take this book. If this book, all 2,300 pages of this particular translation, if this book is so shallow and so simple as to only give every diverse person in this room one message, then what are we doing here? How many times have you sat in church cumulatively thousands of hours? Shouldn't you have it figured out by now? It's one message. If you just get it the way I understand it, we could go home. Not to say that everyone has their own truth. It's not what I'm saying. Within the framework of biblical truth, there are concepts and understandings that apply to our lives differently. And so while it's not a smorgasbord where you can make it say whatever you want it to say, it also is not so simple as to say, well, I have the only revelation and everybody else's revelation is wrong, and so I can separate and seclude and minimalize and bash because you don't see it the way I see it. If that's the way you want to do it, then go start denomination 41,572. Because that's what it gets us. And we laugh about the church having over 40,000 denominations, but I will tell you this, that those of us in Hebrew Roots, Torah movement, whatever you want to call us, give us a few more years, and we're going to top that by double. Because this one can't fellowship with this one because they differ in the shape of the earth. This one can't fellowship with this one because the pronunciation of the name, or the calendar, or the this, or the that, and the add all the little things, because the Sabbath starts at sunrise instead of sunset, and because the temple is in the city of David, not on the Temple Mount, and because this and that and all the other and all the... It's enough to make you want to quit. And sadly, many have. So please understand, with full disclosure, that my understanding and my teaching of Genesis and the way that I have taught it lately, I do not believe it's the only way to read it. And you know what? Roy or John or Miss Lori or whoever can say, after service, while the camera's off, can stand up and say, you're absolutely full of it. Everything you've said is completely wrong. And I can say, thank you. You might be right. But you can be wrong if you want to. It's fine. But see, this is uncomfortable for people of faith. It was uncomfortable for me as I began to study more and to read more and to pray more and to meditate more about... If this is our answer book, if this is our answer book, and this is our source as it is for all wisdom and knowledge and understanding, the Word of God is our source for all things, then it takes wrestling with it to get that out of it. It takes being Israel, wrestling with God and with man. So if this is our answer book, I expect us to disagree. I expect us to wrestle. Isn't it funny how we say, well, all things come from God, and yet when something happens that we want it to happen, we say, well, God answered prayer. And yet when something happens that we didn't want to happen, we don't know what to say. I don't know. Well, God still answered. He just said no. Or not now. And it's funny how in moments of our lives, we read some scripture and it encourages us so much. It challenges us. Yes. And just a few months later, we're in a different season of life, and we read it again and it discourages us or depresses us. What makes this word living in one sense is that we continue to engage it. It continues to be relevant in every generation, in every culture, throughout all time. It was written for us, even though it wasn't written to us. And it continues to be relevant day after day, month after month, season after season. Peacetime and war, health and sickness. Sounds like marriage vows, because that's exactly what it is. It's a ketubah, it's a marriage covenant. If this book is our, we look to it for answers, we look to it for wisdom. Then the way that I've presented this to you hopefully gives you a basis for wisdom in your own life. Because I'll be honest, and I'm not throwing shade on those of you that do, but if your energy is spent in Genesis 1 calculating how old the earth is, the question I have is, what good is that to a single mother trying to raise 6 kids? What good is it? Not to say that may not be true and it may not be important. It may be. But what good is it to someone fighting depression who is on the very end of the thread of a ravel of hope? What good? What good is God telling us and God writing about the age of the earth? What does it matter in the deepest, darkest parts of life? When you're facing a terminal illness, when you lose a child, when you lose a husband or wife, when something happens with your kids, when you lose your job, when there's more month at the end of the money, what does it matter what shape the earth is? Answer, it doesn't. So my question is, why would God take the first 3 chapters of the story to tell us? It would do us well if we read scripture for someone else's sake. I just came up with that. Write it down. It would do us well to read scripture for the sake of someone else. What does this tell me about how I can make someone else better? How I can take care of someone else? How I can do well for someone else? We move from Genesis through what most Bible commentators and scholars call the preface of the story. Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of the preface. It's the first 11 chapters of Genesis are setting you up for chapter 12. What happens in chapter 12? Abraham. So what what is chapters 1 through 11 all about? Well, we left Genesis 4 seeing that there was this movement to the east, and Kyle did a wonderful job, and go back and listen to his lesson a couple weeks ago. Listen to our Image Bearers Radio, because there's incredible thread woven through this tapestry of exile, being blind and deaf, being dumb and lame, speaking of our state away from God. We move eastward, and we come to Genesis 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and into 9. And we come across this guy named Noah. And in chapter 6, verse 1, by the way, I don't have any notes for today. I don't have anything on the screen, so you're just going to have to make it work. Look in your Bible. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass when man began to increase upon the face of the ground. Now, when we're reading this, I want you to actively read it. Remember, every reading is an active interpretation. I want you to actively interpret this through the vocabulary we've learned in Genesis 1 through 3. And it came to pass when man began to increase on the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them. That sounds like what man was commanded to do in the garden. The sons of... Yeah. Most translations say the sons of God. Several translations say this: the sons of rulers are kings. Saw that the daughters of man were good, and they took themselves wives from whoever they choose. And Hashem said, my spirit shall not contend evermore concerning man, since he is but flesh or mortal. His days shall be 120 years. Now, this passage and the next few verses we'll read tend to be the spawning place for a lot of controversy, or as our English friends say, controversy. Because it's angel men mating with flesh women and all this different kinds of things. And again, if that's helpful for you to understand it that way, by all means, please. Just let me present another option. Every king in the ancient world, when he became king, he was given a title, an identity. He became known as the Son of God. No, that didn't just start with Yeshua. King David was called the Son of God. Pharaoh was called the Son of God. It was just... Can you imagine having more power in the ancient world than saying, I am the Son of God? What else do you need? You don't need a big army. You don't need technology. You don't need brainwashing. You don't need it. All you need to do is say, I've become the Son of God. Okay. That's enough said. So could it be that the sons of God, who had relations with the daughters of women, that this is speaking of a mixture between the holy ones of God, the sons of God, what we would later know as the nation of Israel, and the daughters of other nations? It sounds really, really similar to, hey, when you go into the land, don't what? don't marry, don't give your sons to wives and take wives, right? Israel, sons of God. Again, it's just something for you to consider. Verse 4, and the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of, again, God, our rulers, would consort with the daughters of man who would bear to them, they were the mighty who from old were men of devastation. Were they alien men? Possibly. Again, to prove that is very difficult. And I know some people have made it their life's mission to prove it. And great, prove it. But that doesn't help me. I don't walk past alien men in the frozen section of Walmart. That I know of. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. So we focus in this story on Nephilim and giants. Is there a massive, detailed description of the Nephilim? Is it? Tell me, you're reading it. You right, got it right there? Is there a detailed description of these Nephilim? Then what should that clue us into? It's not important. Every Hebrew rooter that is listening to this just fell out of their desk chair. He just said the Nephilim are important. Oh my God. The Bible doesn't give us any detail. So either it's assumed knowledge that their culture knew, or it doesn't matter. It's not the point of the story. They're gonna die anyway. Verse 5. Story. And Hashem saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every product of the thoughts of his heart were evil always. And Hashem reconsidered having made man on the earth, and he had felt heartfelt sadness. And Hashem said, I will blot out man who I created on the face of the ground, from man to animal and creeping things and birds of the sky, and I reconsidered my having made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Hashem. So I'm going to try to mush your brains a little bit. Is this divine violence? If you say yes, it's okay. See, this is where we look at God and go, wait a second. The God of Genesis 1, who said everything was good, and he seemed to be having a party during creation. Whoa, we're making all this Tov Meod stuff. And this God of hope and love and humanity, this good creator God, now is going to wipe out the entire human race? If that makes you go, good. It should. Let's think of it like this. What purpose were we told in Genesis 1 that God created the earth? For him to dwell with man, right? The earth was created for us. God didn't need it. God has a home. But he wanted a partnership. He wanted to work with someone. He wanted someone to be in relationship with. And so he created it for us, to work for us. And it was good. And it was very good. And God thusly inhabited this earth, which makes this earth what? Sacred space. The dwelling place of God is sacred space. You don't go like, well, we're going to put a building here, it's going to be sacred space. It doesn't work like, just because we call something sacred doesn't mean it's sacred. Sacred space becomes sacred space when? When God moves in. It's sacred because he's there, not because we say we want him there. So God dwelt with man, and the earth became a sacred place. What begins to happen before the flood? We could say in temple language that mankind is defiling sacred space. Now, when we look at the idea of the temple, and we realize that there was a place called the court of the women, and women could go no further than there, and then there was a court of the Israelites, men, and the women had to stay behind in the court of the women, a step away from the presence of God. Today's culture doesn't like that at all. Matter of fact, you might even be a little bit uncomfortable with that. Ooh-wee. That's tough. And then besides the court of Israel, you have the court of the Levites. And you have the priests. And then the Kohen Gadol, right? Instead of it being God being a big fat meanie, and God not wanting women to enter his presence, and all those goofy things that maybe some of us still struggle with. Have you ever thought of this idea of Kedusha in terms of God's mercy? Because Hashem is holy, and where he dwells is holy. And it would be irresponsible for me as a father to flip the electric fence and then tell my kids, yeah, you can climb it. Fine, it's whatever. That would be an act of cruelty. But for me to turn on the electric fence and tell them this is a no-go zone, because I'm trying to keep something from them, yes, pain. And a trip to the hospital, maybe. See, we have to understand what holiness is, and that's something that just because God said, okay, men of Israel, if you're not Israelites, you can't come any closer, did not mean that God did not want the men of Israel in his presence. What it meant was that he was showing them mercy because they were not prepared to be in his presence. Men of Israel spent time with livestock and digging in the dirt and dealing with wounds on oxen and all kinds of ritually unclean things. What happens if they just bust through the Nicanor gate and up through into the Levites and go like, hey guys, what happens? Die. So it is mercy that God does not allow us to encroach in certain areas of his temple. Does that make sense? Because he didn't give us the responsibility to hold that level of ritual purity. Does that make sense? If he would have given us that responsibility, then we could say, well, fine, I'll walk in. But he didn't give us that responsibility. If you invite me over to your house, because that's what the temple is. It's God saying, come over and let's eat together. That's what the temple is. If I come over to your house, are there not common areas where you have no problem with me being? Right? We have Bible study at Miss Janice's house. We all hung out kind of in the kitchen, breakfast nook, dining room. Those are common areas, right? Everybody doesn't go back and jump in Miss Janice's bed, because that's sacred space. If I came over to your house to spend the night and you gave me a spare bedroom to use for a night or two. I can kind of do what, you know, like, hey, it's yours, you know, make yourself at home. Good, I can make myself comfortable there. If I open my door and cross the hall and open your door into your master suite, whoa, have I not just encroached? Right? So in Genesis 6, mankind is defiling what God created to be good. And so this is not a killing of mankind. This is a cleansing for their own good. That's a difficult thing. I get it. So, you know, wow, you're just twisting around to make it not sound as bad. It's bad. All of humanity died except for one little family. I'm not taking away from it's bad. I'm just trying to see it in a different light because maybe it's more helpful to see it in a different way. Noah found grace in the eyes of Hashem. And there's some interesting things with Noah's name and blah, 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 all this kind of stuff. Verse 9, and these are the offspring of Noah, and Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generation. And we joke a little bit about the fact that, well, maybe Noah wasn't so pious, but maybe everybody else was just so not pious that Noah stuck out like a sore thumb. You know what I mean? Maybe Noah's going around like, wait, me? What? Yeah, you look great compared to everybody else. Thanks. Verse 11, now the earth had become corrupt before God, and the earth had become filled with robbery, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupted, for all flesh had corrupted it its way upon the earth. So God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, to destroy them from the earth. And verse 14, make yourself an ark. That's the Hebrew word teva. It's actually the same word we find Moshe was placed in an ark. Now, are we to believe this ark is a little ark like this? Are we to believe Moshe's ark was a... I'm just asking the question. Because it's the same word. And he says, make it of gopher wood. Now, here's the interesting thing. Do you remember the name for the two, or the Hebrew word for trees in Genesis 1 and 2? Etz, right? Etz. Etz Chaim and Etz Da'at. In English, we have tree, right? And then when you cut down that tree and chop it up, it's called what? Wood. And if you cut that wood up and process it into long pieces, it's called lumber or boards, right? You see, we have all these different words. In Hebrew, you know the words you have? Eights. It's eights. Whether it's upright and living, it's eights. When it's down on the ground, it's eights. When it's cut up and milled and processed, it's eights. It's all tree, okay? So God told Abraham, told Noah, excuse me, to make an ark of tree. And to cover it with pitch. We have all the measurements and all the lengths and how it should be constructed. In verse 17, he says, and I will bring flood waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which there is what? Breath of life. We hear that in the garden as well. God breathed into them the breath of life. From under the heavens, everything that is in the earth shall expire, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives, and all that lives, and the flesh, and all, and so remember that there's clean and unclean animals. That there's seven pairs of clean animals and two pairs of unclean animals. From each corner, as far as you take it, that's good. Then Noah said, Adam, I'm just making sure where I want to go here. And so there's a flood. And It says in verse 12 that the rain 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 17, 40 days and 40 nights, and the water increased on the ark. In verse 24, and the water strengthened the earth 150 days. Okay, so the earth is covered with water. Sounds a lot like what? Genesis 1, 2. And the Ruach Elohim hovered over the face of the deep. That's what you're supposed to understand about this. If you're reading the story chronologically, you're supposed to go, well, okay, so like, wait, when we started in chapter 6, men were fruitful. That's kind of the way that Adam's story ended. Like, be fruitful and multiply. Men were fruitful, but they were doing the stuff opposite of what God commanded Adam to do. So from creation to Adam, there's this like, oh, yep, good. This is working. And then no. And so if you put the Genesis story here, where it ends, Noah's story picks up and goes this way. They were fruitful. Woo! We're doing it. Or they were corrupt. Aw. Because you remember the last thing that was told to Adam and Eve, told to Hava? There's going to be a seed, right? And the seed's going to crush the serpent's head. And right? So our question is, where is the seed? We're looking for the seed. Okay? Is it going to be Abel? Nope, that didn't work out. Not going to be Cain, right? So we're looking for the seed. So Noah's the righteous one. Woohoo, he's the seed. Right? So how does this work? We expect with the seed, what is the seed going to accomplish? The restoration of the garden. That's the story. The whole story from Genesis 3 and the exile is how do we get back to the garden? That's whole story. Again, yeah, shape of the earth, age of the earth, whatever, I don't care. The story is about how do we get back to the garden. Is Noah going to be the one? Is his mercy only going to, you know, last for this short time and then Noah's going to be the one? So when you hear the earth was flooded, and we can talk about whether it was a local flood or a worldly flood or a whatever, and all that's all fun to talk about. Every culture has a flood story. All the way from the tip of South America all the way to the furthest parts east of Asia and north of there. And every culture has a flood story. We can nerd out on that afterwards. Suffice to say that you're supposed to think Genesis 1. God's starting over again in a sense. And so the waters strengthened. And it says, 8 verse 1, that God remembered Noah. Again, God's not sitting up there, you know, playing solitaire. And all of a sudden he goes, oh, wait. I almost forgot. I was flooding everybody. Whoopsie. God saw that the time had come, and he acted on behalf of Noah and all those in the ark. And God caused the what to pass over the earth? Oh, in the beginning of God creating the heavens and the earth, God's spirit moved across the face of the sea. Oh, what is this? What is this, chapter 8? Come on. It's a new creation story. Woohoo! This is the story you're supposed to be hearing. God is doing this again. He's recreating again. And he's not starting from scratch. This is not creation ex nihilo, right? We think Genesis 1 was creation ex nihilo, but what if it wasn't, as we've talked about? What if it's this story, it just picked up here? What if we didn't get chapters 5 and 6 of Noah's story in Genesis? What if we just got from chapter 8, if that makes sense? So God caused a spirit, and the waters subsided, and the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed, and the rain was restrained, and the waters reached in the heaven, they receded, and the waters diminished. And what appears when the waters go away? Ta-da! Mountains. What's that? Yeah. Matter of fact, in the temple, you wash the whole temple out with water. You almost flood the temple to cleanse it. On what day? Yom Kippur. Right? The cleansing of the temple with blood and water. So the waters receded, and the ark, verse 4, came to rest in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, upon the what? Mount. Okay, so the ark is made of what? Wood. Tree. Right? The ark is made of tree. Tree comes to rest where? Top of a mountain, right? What does that look like that we've talked about? It looks like Eden, right? Tree of life, Eden, top of the mountain, okay? Later we'll find out that the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and the temples later were also built with tree. And they were also on a mountain. You can't unsee it, guys. And so we have 40 days and all these kinds of things, and it's all great, and again, we're not going to go into all of it. You have the dove. Yes, the earth dries. Good, the commandment to leave the ark. Verse 20 of chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to Hashem and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Hashem smelled the pleasing aroma, and he said in his heart, I will not continue to curse the ground again because of man, since the imagery of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I continue to smite every living being as I have done. I will not continue to curse again the ground because of man. Since the inclination of the heart of humankind is evil from youth. Did God fix the heart of humanity when he flooded the earth? What did he say? I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to do this again. But it doesn't change the fact that humanity's heart is still evil. Oh man. And I will let's see, where are we? Verse what? 21. Yeah. Verse 22. Continuously all the days of the earth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I know there's a lot. Kyle's probably going, yeah, but you missed this. Yeah, but say this. We'll get to it. Verse 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land. Hey! We've read this story before. Sweet. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast. Yep, that sounds like Genesis and everything that moves. Yep, mm-hmm, good. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, like green herbage. Okay, well, flesh and blood you shall not eat. Okay, so yeah. So then we have the rainbow, which is a whole other lesson in itself. And verse 20. Okay, so Noah has wood that lands on a mountain. Okay, he makes an offering there, right? There's a covenant made there. Yes? Okay. Verse 20. So Noah, the man of the earth, debased himself, is what this says. Oh, that's okay. I like this one better. Tree of life. So the Noah, man of the soul, planted a vineyard, right? Okay. There's sacred space in the garden, right? Or in Eden. Eden is a sacred space. What does God plant in Eden? A garden. What does Noah plant on the top of the mountain where the wood is, where he makes a covenant? A garden. Woohoo! Garden of Eden. He plants a vineyard. And then he got drunk. Is the you don't know me. You don't know me. Generally, right. We would too, right? Noah plants a vineyard. Yeah, so he's the seed, right? He's the seed that's going to restore Eden. Look, he's doing it. He's restoring Eden. Yeah, oh, man. Golly. But here's the thing. The sin is not that he got drunk. That's not it. Because is it a sin to drink? Is it a sin to be drunk? Well, yeah, depends. All right. He became drunk, and he uncovered himself within his tent. We said, this is Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed, right? And then after that, every time you see nakedness is always tied to shame, okay? So you have this whole thing, and there's interesting stuff in here, and Canaan gets cursed, and blah, 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 blah. Kyle talked a little bit about the Tower of Babel. Noah wasn't the seed. He was a type of Adam. You can see he did all the Adam stuff, including not quite fulfilling the purpose. He was like Adam in every way. And so you have Babel, which is fascinating. And they build this tower, but they're in a plain, the plain of Shinar. If they're building a structure for the gods, where's the one place they would want to be? On a mountain. Where are they? In a plain where there's no mountains. So what do they build? They build a mountain called a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a mountain where there seems to be no mountain, right? And then the temple is built on top of the makeshift mountain, not the makeshift, but the man-made mountain, right? Yeah, and sometimes next to it. So they build this tower, this ziggurat. It's not like the Space Needle, right? In Washington, it's like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It's not a tower in the way we think of tower. It's a temple, because in the ancient world, you build a temple, the god comes down and inhabits the temple. So what happens here? They build a temple, and then God goes, hey, what's going on down there? Let us go down and check it out. They build a temple for God to come down, and what happens? God comes down. Right? Out of the dispersion the scattering in Babel comes this man named Avram. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Hashem said to Avram, go for yourself from your land, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless him who blesses you and curse him who curses you. And all the families of the earth shall bless themselves by you. Now, where is Abraham's land that he's supposed to go from? Where is he called out of? Ur. Ur of the Chaldees. Ur Chasdim. Where is that? Iraq-ish, yeah. So it's commonly understood, or it's most widely understood, this is the northern end of Babylon. Right? Yeah, this is the north, it'd be the kind of the northeastern side of Babylon. Northern Fertile Crescent in that area. So Abraham is in the east, and from the land, from the perspective of Israel, he is going to now come from the east, right? They were sent to the east. He's going to come from the east to a land I will show you. Verse 4, so Abraham went as Hashem had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Do you ever think about Abraham coming from Babylon? That's where he's coming from. Oh, no, it's Ur. Yeah, it's Babylon. No, it's Ur. Yeah, it's Babylon. It's the northern part. His father, he was raised in Babylon, and his father, Terah, they migrated north to Ur or Haran, Ur Hasdim or Haran, and he comes from Babylon. How many times do we hear about Babylon in the rest of the story? All the time, right? So could we say there's something bigger going on here than just this movement? This Babylon thing is much more than a place. Because it's Babylon, it's Babylon, it's Babylon. And then you don't hear anything until Revelation, and then it's Mystery Babylon. Verse 4, so Abraham went as Hashem had spoken, and Lot went with him. And he was 75 years old when he left Haran. Let's go back up into chapter 11. There's something I want to touch on real quick, and then we'll wrap up. Chapter 11, verse 26. When Terah had lived 70 years, he begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Three brothers, right? Now these are the chronicles of Terah. Terah begot Avram, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. And Haran died in the lifetime of Terah his father in his native land in Ur-Hasdim. And Abraham and Nahor took themselves wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iska. And Sarah was barren, and she had no child. Is anybody else confused? I mean, not just because of the weird names. But you have Abraham and his brother taking these wives, right? And it says that Abraham's wife was Sarah. Okay, cool. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Okay, one wife for each brother. The daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iska. Wait, who's Iska? Wait a minute. Where did Iska come from? From the east. So are there three sisters or two sisters? Is there Sarah, Milcah, and Iska? Do some study on this, and we're going to pick this up next week because this is super important. Iska is Sarah. And when Abraham took her as his wife, he knew she was barren. Why is that important? Two reasons. Number one, why does Abraham and his brother take their family as wives? It's their responsibility. Why? Why is their responsibility to take these particular women as wives? because their father is dead. That's their responsibility. So, number one, Abraham takes Sarai because it's his responsibility to his uncle. Two, if Abraham takes Sarai and already knows she's barren, what is he saying? He's having no kids. He is voluntarily giving up his entire legacy for the honor of Sarah. Because a woman barren was of no value. Her father was dead. She'd have no one to take care of her. It was the end of her life. Any decent kind of life. So not only does Abraham step up and say, I'll give you validity. I'll give you value. Even if it means that I will never have an heir. I will never have offspring. Why did God call Abraham? Because God said, that's a guy I can work with. Abraham is a new Adam. This is a guy I can work with. And we're going to talk next week about Abraham's story and about how all these things play out and come together. Thank you guys for joining us by live stream. Hope you enjoyed today. Next week we'll continue kind of the so what as we walk through the rest of the story of the patriarchs and through the prophets and finally end up at my favorite part, Yeshua, and we'll spend a couple of weeks on that. So Father, we thank you and bless you for this Shabbat. We thank you and bless you because of all that you are doing through us, in us, for us. Father, thank you that your truths, your word is unmovable and unable to be shaken. Thank you, Father, that you are building us up, each individual person, with conviction and with loyalty and with faithfulness so that we know who we are. So that when the storms of life, when other opinions, when other things come around us, Father, let us be so convinced of who you are. Let us be so in love with Yeshua and so committed and devoted to him and to walk in his image that we be like a tree planted by rivers of water. That we will not be moved, we will not be shaken, we will not be tossed around. Though we may sway and we may waver, we will never be uprooted, Father. Let us be able to stand against anything and everything that comes our way because of the faith that we have in you. Let faith do its perfect work in us. I ask you to bless all those that join us by live stream today. Let us have a restful Shabbat the rest of this time together. We love you, Father, and we bless you. For your name's sake, through Messiah, Yeshua, Amen.